We're glad to be here this morning. Keep going on in our study. We're coming to the last section of general hermeneutics. If you recall, we divided general hermeneutics into three major areas of, you know, when you go to interpret the Bible, you're trying to understand what the Bible says, what the words mean and all those things. We talked about the historical cultural aspect that you have to take into account. And then last week, we finished up the lexical syntactical. I know that's a lot to say there, lexical syntactical. We finished that up, which is basically the individual words, the grammar, the structure, all those wonderful things we love to study, and our students get to start studying those things this week. Tense and mood and voice and all those things in grammar, and how those words, how can we find out what they mean? Remember, we've emphasized throughout that we're not looking for what the word means to me. That's a huge danger, and really back about 100, 120 years ago, coming out of existentialism, a lot of theology began to take and twist into the, or mix in the existential feeling type thing into their theologies, like neo-orthodoxy. You know, the Bible is not the Word of God until it becomes relevant to me in a given moment of time and in an existential feeling experience. And you've got to avoid those kind of things. Well, this passage means this to me. And then somebody else, well, that's wonderful and I respect your opinion, but this passage means this to me. And then that person, well, I respect that too, but then it means this to another person. There's only one intended meaning. That's God's. And so we've got to be willing to adjust again and not be set. Well, I believe, well, wait a minute now. Before we go talking stalwartly and dogmatically, we better be sure that we are in the counsels of God, that we're studying and knowing and learning. We want to know what God's intended meaning was. We shouldn't care what so-and-so and whoever else says. We want to find out what God is trying to say, and it's prayerfully done through the work of His Spirit as well in our hearts as we seek His face humbly to know what the Lord is saying. Now, we're coming to our third last part of general hermeneutics. We look at the history and the culture. We look at the words, the lexical, the syntactical, and then we come to this third one, which is obviously going to be hotly debated. A lot of different theories here, a lot of different directions that people go into, but it's a theological analysis. And you say, well, why do we even have to have one? And we'll get to that in just a minute. But theology is very important because we all, again, as we talked about earlier, we all have some kind of mindset. We have some type of presupposition, something deep down, whether we acknowledge it or not, that is going to use this word cautiously, taint what we believe or taint what we see. And those are the things that we've got to be careful with. And we can never, again, we will have a theology. You almost can't deny it. Everybody has a presupposition. But you've got to be careful about, you know, reading your presupposition into the Bible and putting it on top like a filter. I'm going to read through that into the Bible. But this has got to be on top. We've got to read God's Word and allow God to work so that we may even have to adjust our opinions. We may have to adjust things that we thought were this or that or the other. And as we study God's Word even more, I've been in theology for a long, long time. I enjoy theology. My first two degrees were in it at two different seminaries, and I thought that's what I was going to get my doctorate in one day until the Lord said, you're going to education. See you later. But I enjoy theology. And there is a lot of... just reading about this person believes this, and there's this whole system of thinking that came from that person. Then there's another person that believed this one little thing different, and so there's a whole system of thought, and people like, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians, you know, where the Corinthians were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, and, oh yeah, well, I am of Christ, I'm better than all of you. You know, and people were dividing over those kind of things, and you know, that's kind of where we are today in theology, is a variety of views, variant things, as we've got to make sure we're following, again, God's Word. So a few things by way of introduction. When I talk about theology, I'm basically looking at how do the parts fit the whole while maintaining individuality. So I've got all these parts of the Bible. I've got all these different authors of the Bible that wrote at different time periods, and yet there's one Word of God. So there's all these parts, and yet there's this whole. How do I get to put all these things together? These are the things we're going to talk about. What is the pattern of God's revelation? We'll look at some of these things, for example. How did God reveal Himself? Was it all at one time? Or was it progressively? Was it in different situations? Basically, interpretation cannot occur in a theological vacuum. I'm going to read something again from one of the textbooks I've been using. I'm going to read something here. It says, we must take a preliminary theological position and begin the process from a mindful commitment to that perspective. Okay, so we know well, you know, I have this theological perspective, because we all have one. Don't try to ignore it. We all have presuppositions and perspectives. However, if as we proceed, we encounter biblical data that do not easily fit our framework, we must reassess. That's the key. That's right. You know, you think, for example, a creationist or an evolutionist. An evolutionist is, his presupposition is, you know, the Big Bang theories and all those other things. He's an evolutionist. You could throw, it doesn't matter what you put in front of him. You could say, well, look, we have this videotape, or we found this fossil, or this actually happened. We've seen this in space, or, oh, no, well, that's because of, you know, and they'll explain around the facts to fit their presupposition. That's not what we want to do as Christians when it comes to God's Word. I say, well, I'm Reformed, so I'm going to make everything in the Bible fit my Reformed theology. Wrong. You know, there's one thing too as well, that in a lot of the theological systems, guess what? There's truth in them all. There's truth in them all somewhere. My problem is if I commit myself to one to such a great extent that I'm not willing to reassess. I'm not willing to say, let the Bible speak and thus saith the Lord. That's the problem that we can encounter. Here's a quote here. Sometimes we make the fact fit our preconceptions. We make it fit. And so thus we distort it. The remedy, however, is neither to deny that we have preconceptions nor try to suppress them. Okay, so if we say, well, I don't have those preconceptions, well, then you're lying to yourself. If you try to suppress them and ignore them, you can create a bigger problem. We are much more likely to be conscious of them if we deliberately seek to identify them and then use them in the exegetical process. So know what your preconceptions are. Be able to do some thinking about, you know, what you believe. Know what you believe. And when you go into the Scriptures, when you come across a fact that resists the direction our interpretation is taking, we are better prepared to recognize the anomaly, namely, an indication that our scheme is faulty and must be modified. So that's where we get into problems, is people have their theology and they're so committed to their theology that God's Word takes a back seat. And that can lead to some serious heresy and erroneous thinking that can get us off track with a variety of different areas as we go to interpret God's Word. So we don't look at it as, well, I'm not going to have any theology. Well, we can't help it. We do. We have presuppositions. We have preconceptions. We just have to be willing to adjust those things and adjust our thinking. Now, we're going to talk about some things and some different words this morning. And again, I've said this many, many times. Don't try to pigeonhole yourself. Don't put yourself in a box. I am this. Well, by doing so, you're more likely to not adjust to God's Word. I've never been one that goes for all these titles of I'm a this and I'm a that and I'm a Calvinist and I'm an Arminian and I'm a Reformed or I'm a dispensationalist or I'm a Baptist or I'm a fundamentalist, all these words. Okay, where did those words come from? Well, they came from man. That's where they came from. And when I box myself into this, well, this movement started 150 years ago and I still like it, so I'm sticking to that movement. Now, wait a minute, that's fine. That's no problem. But if that movement has a few things that don't line up with God's Word, we better be careful and be willing to adjust. And, you know, you can be, for example, we'll talk about this later, you can believe in baptism but not be a Baptist. I know that might be shocking. You know, I try to always say, if you're going to label me anything, label me a biblicist. I just want to know what God's Word says. Am I always going to get it right? No. Am I going to make mistakes in my interpretation? Yeah, I might, but I'm going to be prayerfully saying, Lord, I'm trying to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, and I don't want to just say, well, because the movement or the system that I'm following says X, Y, Z, then that's automatically what I'm going to say as well. Now, hold up there. You did not do any of your own searching of the Scripture. You didn't do any of your own prayerful consideration of what the Word of God says. And trying to understand through a proper interpretive process that I want to know what God intended the Word to say. Now, sure, there may be things that line up with systems or thoughts or denominational type things or whatever, but the danger is to close yourself in, to not recognize those presuppositions, and then make an erroneous interpretation of the Scripture. Now, it all boils down to a few things here. Again, we want to fit the passage to God's overall revelation. We just talked about this. The Bible was given by one divine author, but yet to different people. So you see, little parts, but at the same time, it should be a continuous whole. There should be God's revelation as a unique whole as well. So continuity should there, we know what continuity is, a continual flow. So preliminary presuppositions or positions must be reassessed, as I just said, as God's Word is studied. As we study the Scripture, if something doesn't line up with my theological position, then instead of trying to explain it away or twist the meaning of the verse, and I mean, people get off on things very easily, and they'll say, well, I'm just going to ignore the lexical syntactical in this verse because if I really study the Greek, then it'll go against what my theology says. Well, that's not right. That's not honest studying of God's Word. So you've got to make sure that we're willing to adjust. Now, I put up on the board here, and you have it with you. Notice this chart up here. You've got a left and a right, which means there's some extremes there, right? We always go to extremes. People always take extremes one way or the other. They're either all this or not. Sometimes we've got to work for balance. There's those that have complete continuity. They follow that the Bible is completely continuous. There's no individuality. There's no little parts and pieces there. That can lead to some problems as well. Or on the other side, it's a complete discontinuity. That God just, they're separate. And so we had God revealing Himself in this part. And once that part's over, we go to the next part He revealed. So the other part isn't valid anymore. For example, only the Acts and the Epistles are valid for the church today. You hear people talk about that? That's believing in complete discontinuity. I'm going to ignore the whole rest of the Bible. I'm just going to take the part that was written for the church. So that can get you into problems as well. Then there's some that have mainly continuity, but they agree with a little discontinuity. Or on the right side, they're mainly discontinuous, but they believe in a little bit of continuity. And then there's those that try to find a balance there, that there's both continuity and discontinuity. And I know I'm using words that are we haven't really talked about yet. We're going to get into them here in just a minute. But we might refer back to this. You have it in front of you on your paper, so we might refer back to it. You can look back as well. At the end, it might make a little more sense once we go through some of this. So here's continuity and discontinuity. Basically, the question is this. How do the two testaments or the covenants relate? There is an Old Testament or Old Covenant, and then there is a New Testament, a new covenant. How do they relate? Is it continuous or is it discontinuous? Is there continuity or is there discontinuity? How do they relate? Continuous would say, well, all Scripture is relevant today. All Scripture is relevant. We would obviously agree with that. You know, there's all God's Word is for, like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's for me. All God's Word was revealed and inspired for me. So here, there's cohesion. There's unity in the Scriptures. Or there's others that say, well, we don't believe in the continuity. We believe in the discontinuity, that God was revealing Himself to Israel in the Old Testament. And so that, therefore, has no bearing on me today as a Christian, as a part of the church. So I'm just going to ignore all the rest of the Bible except the Acts and the Epistles. And so you can see extremes that begin to build here in this regard. And again, we're going to try to find some kind of balance. But a lot of times here, this is a situation in a thought process and a theology where, you know, nobody can decide your own theology for you. You, again, I cannot emphasize enough. There are Christians all over this country sitting in a church, for example, or whatever the situation may be, and they never study on their own. That's problematic. Because it's easy for you to sit there and, you know, sure, we want to rightly divide the Word of God, and there's preachers in the country, obviously, that want to preach the truth, and they study and they're faithful. But as Pastor says many times, you know, you better search the Scriptures too, like the Bereans, right? Search the Scriptures. These people, the Bereans researched after Paul. Well, that's scary. I better be quiet then. I shouldn't even talk. You better research me every single time. You know, if they had to check out after Paul to make sure he was right, well, that's our duty as a Christian. I've been in situations where the word of the preacher was taken as the anointed, inspired word of God right there. Almost like I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. We attack the Pope for speaking in ex cathedra, and then we kind of do the same thing. You got to be careful with those kind of things. I appreciate our pastor. He always encourages us to study God's Word. To study God's Word. And if there's something we don't understand, or we can discuss it, we can talk about it, we can say, well, God's Word, we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Don't just sit there and become a follower of whatever is said. Now, obviously, we follow, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. There's a balance there. Follow good men, yes. But don't just become this whatever they say, and I'm a robot now. And you never think on your own, and then you, well, I believe that because that's what I was taught all my life growing up. Well, wait, that may be okay if it's truth, but that's the wrong reason to believe something. We better believe something because prayerfully and humbly before God's throne, I have worked out my salvation with fear and trembling. I've studied the Word of God, and the Lord has shown me in His Word why I believe something. Because then I'll be able to do so many other things for God. I'll be able to witness to others. I'll be able to explain. I'll be able, as Peter says, to give an answer to the reason of the hope that lies within me. Because I know it instead of just, well, so-and-so said so. Well, I'm a Calvinist because I grew up and my pastor was Calvinist, and that's all they preached about, so I'm a Calvinist too. Well, that's a pretty sorry reason to be a Calvinist or an Arminian or whatever you want to fill in the blank there. We better be studying God's Word. And this is something that we have to work out individually, almost to an extent. That I'm prayerfully in God's Word, and I want my theology to line up with God's Word. Prayerfully and the best, you know, as the Lord guides and directs me as I study His Word. That should be our heart. So the main question, we'll get back on track here. The main question raised is obviously with Israel and the church. Israel and the church is a big point of disagreement with many of these theologians. And these are what we're going to talk about here. Coming up into a few things here with, let me see if we'll be in the right spot. Okay, here it is. Yeah. It also can impact your practical theology. What you believe about Israel or the church or the continuity of Scripture, the discontinuity of Scripture, can impact your theology. The continuity side uses the Old Testament more regularly. And they seek passages containing principles for believers today. Now, we obviously believe that. We can find principles in the Old Testament that relate to us. But if you go to extremes of continuity, you can also get into other problems. Like believing that, well, if it's continuity or discontinuity, you can go into other problems of how God revealed Himself. Try to avoid extremes, if that makes any sense. Try to avoid extremes and allow God to speak to your heart in that way. Let's talk about a few theoretical systems that I've listed there for you. And we're going to discuss briefly four of them. Then we're going to spend a lot of time talking about a couple of them that are the main issues of our day today. So there's the first one that is the liberal idea. It's actually called the theologies but no theology model. Okay? Since the Bible is man's thoughts about God, that's what they say, the liberal. Well, it's just man's thoughts about God. So since that's true, various changing theologies exist in the Bible. So that would be a discontinuous approach to the Bible. Does that make sense? That it changes frequently. Because in their mindset, the liberal says, well, it's just man's words anyway. And if that's true, then guess what? You can have your own theology too. You can have, if, you know, men back then were just writing what they thought about God, well then what's to prevent you from writing what you think about God and it being on the same level as the Bible? You see the problem you can get into there. So this liberal mindset, of course, it's just what man thought about God. When you start getting into those kind of terms and language, you know you're going to get into some problems there. So it's a discontinuous view. Secondly, one that was earlier, it is kind of a one that was historical, was the Lutheran. This from Martin Luther and his view. He said that there was law versus grace. Law versus grace. And Luther has some great writings and some things you can read about that as well. But he said it's God's judgment and wrath was the law. That was God's judgment and wrath versus now grace, which is obviously His grace and His love. And he said that these two themes are not separate themes. Like the Old Testament is law, it's over with. The New Testament is grace, and that's different. That would be discontinuous. He said these two things run constantly throughout the Bible. So he viewed it as a continuous type of thread of law and grace running simultaneously throughout the Scripture. The Lutheran would ask things like, is this text speaking judgment on me? If it is, then it's probably law. If it's not, if it's bringing comfort instead or encouraging me as a Christian what God's done, then it's probably grace. So they would, a Lutheran theologian would ask that question to every passage they come to interpret. Again, they believe it's either, every passage is either law or grace. So I've got to find out which one it is. And that's the Lutheran approach that they took. So they said from the earliest history of man's existence, holiness or law and grace of God cannot be separated. So it's a very strong, continuous view. There's a lot of side notes you could do and people that argue for and against it, and we're not going to get into that nitty-gritty stuff. I'm just presenting a few of the ideas that are out there or have been historically. Then the third one is dispensational, and a lot of you have heard this word. This is one of the next two we're going to talk about are two of the major ones that people kind of argue or debate over today. Dispensational is that God intended to be discontinuous in His relationship with man. That is true dispensationalism. Sometimes you call it dispensationalism with a capital D. A true dispensationalist would be on the far extreme of that everything is discontinuous. Everything is discontinuous. And we're going to spend some time talking about this, and hopefully at the end we may be able to bring some type of balance. So this dispensational theory is that. We're going to talk about that in detail. Next, the fourth one that we'll cover is the covenant theology. You've maybe heard that word bantered around. You may have heard the word reformed theology. We're going to talk about what those mean briefly, and kind of that way when you hear those words, you actually know kind of what people are talking about. Sometimes it's easy to hear theological words and you're like, well, I've heard that before, but I have no idea what it means. Now maybe you'll be able to have some context with that. So we're going to discuss and spend some time with dispensationalism and covenant theology. Covenant says that there was works of grace, covenants of works and covenants of grace that covered the biblical history. So it's more of a continuous way that it was grace and works, grace and works, grace and works, just kind of flowing through the scriptures. We'll talk about their theories a little bit more when we get there. So let's begin by looking at dispensationalism. I wanted to talk about the development of dispensationalism. It's not really an old theology. It's not, again, it's people that men just came together and came up with these things. It began kind of first early with John Darby, the Plymouth Brethren, some of the things that they studied and began to work there. And then it moved into really what was known as the Niagara Bible Conferences in the late 1800s, going into the early 1900s as well. And these Bible conferences are kind of famous in the history of fundamentalism, the history of theology. You can kind of see this as a major point when you study the history of theology. So the Niagara Bible Conferences in the late 1800s, it was basically a bunch of pastors, a bunch of lay people as well, clergy. They began to have week-long meetings, and they were all from various denominations and all these kind of things, but they met together for Bible study, and they never really called themselves dispensationalists or used the word dispensation, but the term did come up a few times and was bantered about in their meetings, and so you begin to see the first appearance of it. One of the major things, though, was in 1909 with the Scofield Reference Bible. The Scofield Reference Bible, which was written from this dispensational standpoint. Scofield had attended these Niagara Bible conferences in their later years, and his annotated Bible, it became very, very popular among the so-called fundamental circles of that time. Bible colleges, many others began to use it. Lewis Berry Schaefer, who wrote an excellent work, Systematic Theology, I've read most of it. It's like, you know, you just want to. Sometimes reading theology is just what you just want to wake up and do every morning. Not really. But I've had to read a lot of that for my master's, and you know, it was interesting, very interesting. It was tedious and rigorous, but his is an 8-volume set. I have it. It's long. Some of his volumes are like that thick, and it's the small print. And yeah, and trying to wade through that, and you're like, okay, sometimes you have to read a paragraph 4 times to figure out what he was saying, that kind of thing. But it was beneficial. It was interesting to see that perspective, but he wrote it from a dispensational standpoint. And Scofield and Schaefer's theology were very dominant until about 1965. And there was, you know, some very strong dispensationalism that were written in their writings. Now, then in about 1965, Ryrie came along. And so he made some, what he believed were some modifications to dispensationalism, and they came out with a new Scofield Bible that kind of updated or changed a few of the things. Now, again, don't misunderstand me, I am not at all against Scofield Bibles or things like that. I just say you have to be careful with anything. You've got to be careful with anything. Okay, just because this has been like 120 years. What about the other thousands of years? 120 years, and some people get, I'm going to follow Scofield to the T. Now, wait a minute, is Scofield God? Now, I'm not trying to be harsh. I have a Scofield Bible. It's wonderful. It's got good things in it. That's no problem. But we've got to be careful. The Bible I use, I've had since 9th grade. I mean, it's just a basic Cambridge Bible. And one of the things I liked about it was there was no notes whatsoever. There was no, hey, this means this. Because That makes us lazy Christians. I'm not, don't take that wrong. Well, my Ryrie Study Bible, or my, and I'm not against these, or my Thompson Chain, or my Scofield, or whatever it may be, it says that this passage means this. Okay, that's good. I believe it. Wait a minute now. Hold up. You did not take the time before God to understand that passage. You took so-and-so's word for it. That's the danger that you've got to avoid. I want to know what God... So I've got this Bible in high school, and I used it all through high school, used it all through seminary. The cover fell off. I had it rebound, and I still use it. But it doesn't have any of those. It has margins for me to write some thoughts and some notes down of what the Lord may be speaking to my heart about, and I've kind of enjoyed doing that myself. But again, it doesn't matter. Those Bibles are great. They're wonderful. But be careful about... Oh, you know, there are people... I mean, this is crazy. What, you don't use a Scofield? I've heard of churches where when the preacher gets up to preach, he says the page number. I'm not kidding. It sounds humorous, but I'm not kidding. If you open your Scofield Bibles, we're going to go to page blah, 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 which is the book of... Well, what did you just do? In people's mind, you put Scofield over the Bible. Now, again, I'm not against Scofield. Please don't misunderstand me. It's a good Bible. But we've got to be digging in here ourselves. And we're like, well, I just read that interpretation. That sounds good to me. I'll take it. Next. No. No. I want to study God's Word and know what the Scriptures say. But I'm just trying to warn us against just, it's easy to just be a sponge and, well, oh, I didn't have to do anything. Well, we have to work as Christians. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, write the divine word of truth. Because you might be ashamed one day if you haven't studied to show yourself approved unto God, and what you thought you were believing because somebody told you turns out to be error. That's shameful. You're kind of embarrassed, don't you? It's like, man, I saw on Facebook that blah, blah, blah. There was an 80-foot anaconda. It was on Facebook. It's true. Now, those people didn't know how to use Photoshop or anything, but no. You know, and then I didn't study that out, you know, or I didn't go check it out first before I, told everybody about it. You catch yourself like that sometimes, then you get embarrassed. Study to show yourself approved unto God so you're not ashamed. You can rightly divide the word of truth. And that's our duty and responsibility. But Ryrie came in, they modified the new Scofield. And then what really is going on in dispensationalism now from the 90s to the present is that they are going through continual revisions of their theology. It's almost as if they started out in an extreme, and they're kind of trying to work more towards somewhat of a balance, which is always, you know, striking a balance is always a good thing, in my opinion, but that's okay. Let's talk about dispensational theology a little bit here. We're going to divide it into a couple different sections. It was starkly different before Ryrie in the mid-1900s, what they believed then versus how they've changed and updated a few things now, and we'll talk about this here. Now, in the mid-1900s, let's just define it. What was a dispensation? What's a dispensation? It's a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. That God revealed this, and so man is tested about that. And then there's another dispensation where God revealed this, and man is tested about that. And then another, and so forth. In other words, it's a discontinuous. Do you see that discontinuity there? God did this one, that's over with. Then he did this one. That's over with. Now, I know that's the extreme capital D dispensationalism, as I call it. It's changed and modified a little bit today. But so this is what they would believe. Here's the pattern. God would give responsibilities. Man couldn't meet them. So God in mercy had to give a new dispensation or a new set of responsibilities to maybe man could make that one, and then man would fail again. So God would give another dispensation of responsibilities, a new dispensation, and man maybe wouldn't be able to meet those either. And so then God would do it again and so forth. That's what they view as the dispensations. Now, here's the seven. And I know you've probably heard that there are seven dispensations. That's what a dispensationalist would believe, that there's seven dispensations. And you can see them in the Scriptures. I mean, you definitely can see these divisions, and you can see how God works. You see them there. You can't deny them. The first one was of innocence. Before the fall, man is innocent up to the first sin, and man had a set of responsibilities there, right? Or before the fall, what did God say to do? He gave him some responsibilities and said, don't eat of that one thing. And so he gave the responsibilities, but what happened? Man failed. Man couldn't meet the responsibility. So then God has to start another dispensation. That's kind of the pattern here. So the next one was of the conscience. And they see this in the pre-flood time of, you know, Genesis 4 up to chapter 8. Had God given the law at that time? No. Had God said, thou shalt not murder? No. He hadn't said, thou shalt not steal and all those things. And so there wasn't, man didn't have the law or whatever of God revealing fully what to do and what not to do. And it was man just in his conscience doing things. And of course, we see what happened with man in his conscience. It led to incredible evil. Imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. And then God had to kind of end that with a flood and start another time. And the next one would be of civil government. This is right after the flood. We have Babel, and those governments began to be forming, the Sumerian civilizations, those kind of things. Nimrod, you read of him in the Bible as well. And of course, what happened with the civil government? They ended up thinking they could become God. They're going to build a ziggurat up to heaven and things like that. And so God came down and confounded the languages. And that goes up to about Genesis chapter 11. Then there was the fourth dispensation of the seven, was of promise. It's what they call it, the dispensation of promise. It was the patriarchs of Israel. Think of the promises. What did God promise to Abraham? That I'm going to bring you to a land, a wonderful land. I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, innumerable things. God had promised all these things to Abraham and to the patriarchs, to Jacob and to the others and Isaac. And so now he takes them, obviously, the whole slavery issue in Egypt. All those things come up, and eventually they're pulling out of Egypt. That was a whole time period of promise that God was kind of preparing his people to bring them to that land at the right time, to preserve his people throughout that time. You know, you think of, why did God send them to Egypt? Well, there was a terrible famines and things. And if they had maybe stayed in the land of promise, they may have died out. What happened when they went to Egypt, by the way? Well, they became massively a huge nation. So you see God bringing them down there to preserve them, to do those things, and then to work to lead them out. And that would be number five here, is the one of Mosaic law. So this is really Moses to the death of Christ. The law was given, and we see Israel's failure in the law over and over and over again. That's what they view as the fifth dispensation at this time. And then the Mosaic law, you know, what was the responsibility? Could you meet the law? Could you have no other God before you? Obviously, you look at Israel's history, they completely messed that up. And they went into idolatry. So now they're failing in the law. And so we come up to the time of Christ, would be that time. Then there's the one that is called of grace. And dispensationalists would say we are now in the dispensation of grace. So it's the current time of salvation. That's going to end in the tribulation period. And then of the millennium. During the millennium, man is to obey the rule of Christ. And it ends in the final judgment, because remember, not everybody does it. They do it outwardly. At the end of the millennium, they go in, they gather together, they try to come against Christ, and God just sends down fire and smokes them all, and they're done. No battle there. And that ends that seventh dispensation. These are the dispensations that one would believe. Now, here's where we get into some of the controversy, and I only have a few minutes left. We'll just touch on this. What were the responsibilities? As far as, were they means of salvation, or were they guidelines for obeying God after salvation? That's where we get into the problem. And, you know, to say that they were means for salvation, do you want to say that? Do you want to say that the responsibilities God gave were the means for salvation? No, then that's a salvation that's based on works. That would mean there's multiple ways to come to God. So you have to avoid that. And, you know, this was not the view of Scofield and the other dispensationalists. They did not believe that, you know, these were the guidelines for, or the means of salvation. There were a few lay people that took that and ran with it and believed that it was. And of course, they went into a little bit error. So, some lay people looked at Scofield's Bible and reached that conclusion from his notes. And they began to go off into, well, it's just the means of salvation. And you can, of course, see how you can go into error in that regard, instead of just, it's what God wants for obedience after. Little touchy point there. So some laypersons took an errant view here, but it was not the view of the dispensationalists. So the new Scofield clarified some of that meaning. It was, you know, some tricky wording there. It was easy to misunderstand. So the revision of the Scofield, they clarified some of those things. I Our time is gone. I wanted to get into some of the recent changes of dispensationalism, and then we're going to talk about covenant theology, and then we're going to contrast them and kind of bring some things to a conclusion next week. Our time is gone. I know this is like a whirlwind of speed, and we're not going into great detail here at all. But let's just, again, make sure that we're following what the Lord has for us. Let's do what the Lord wants us to do that's right, to follow His Word. You know, as I said, you know, you can believe in dispensations without being a hardcore dispensationalist with a capital D. You can believe in covenants in the Bible. Are there covenants in the Bible? Yes. You can believe in them without being a Reformed theologian. You can believe in baptism and not be a Baptist. I mean, you can, those things are natural in life as well. You know, you could, goes a bunch of ways, I guess. You know, you could be from North Carolina and not like Eastern North Carolina barbecue. It's hard for me to fathom that. But, you know, or you could be in North Carolina and be a Kentucky fan. I don't, sorry about that. Or a Tar Heel fan. Ugh, so anyway. But, you know, just because you see, oh, there's covenants in the Bible. I'm Reformed then. Well, hold up. Don't just jump to a theology. Study to show yourself approved. And we're going to get into that in a little more detail. So hang with me. We'll try to bring some things to a balance and show some things at the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time again this morning. Help us to be faithful students of your scriptures, to know, thus saith the Lord, to have a heart that is willing to adjust our presuppositions, our conceptions, to your precious word. Bless, Lord. Pray for your service now that to follow, that your word will be honored and glorified. We worship in spirit and truth in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.